Lord, we thank you for the power that's in that name. Lord, throughout your word, especially in the New Testament, we see places, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the reality of who it was they were about to arrest, at your name, they fell backwards and fell down. There's power in the name of Jesus. Lord, in our lives, there's been power in the name of Jesus. When we came to hear for the first time with understanding the message in the gospel, and that it was for us, and that your love was for us, and what you did was for us, it was your name, Lord, that just brought us into your throne and included us in your kingdom. We're so grateful for your name and for your person and who you are. And Lord, in this place here today, there are many of us, in fact, I would say every one of us, that need a strong dose of your name in our lives. Something is going on in our lives. We're confused. We don't understand what's happening. We wonder about the future. We wonder how we got here when we started there. We wonder what's about to happen, Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus that we take comfort, realizing that you are the God who cares for us and that you're the one that purchased us with your blood. And we belong to you, and nothing can ever separate us from your love. And so, Lord, we pray that your name would indwell in our hearts and our minds here this morning in this place. And now, Lord, we ask that you would teach us through your word, that as we open up the pages, we would hear your voice. And I pray, God, specifically on my behalf this morning, that your voice would be much louder than mine, and that we would hear the things that are on your heart. Bless your people, Lord, as we've come to learn and sit at your feet here this morning. Bless us all, we pray, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18? Like the last 2 weeks, I said I was going to take two chapters and didn't, and I won't this morning. Scheduled to do 18 and 19, but I know we're not going to get to 19 this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 18. I've been having this portion of scripture run around in my head, struggling with some of it, frankly. As we get toward the end of it, I think you'll be able to see where that is. But struggling with it so much this morning that I'm grateful for freeway signs that directed me finally to come to church this morning, because I was on my way up to Mount Alaphan, I believe, this morning as I'm going down the highway and just praying and thinking about what was before us today. And I missed my turnoff for the 54 and was to the 94 and ready to go north. So the Lord woke me up and said, why don't you go to your church this morning? So, okay, I'll do that. In our study last week, the Lord spoke a riddle about two eagles. If you weren't here, you can find that message online. One eagle was Babylon's King Nebuchadnezzar, who God had sent to take Judah and Jerusalem into captivity for 70 years because of their sins. They deserved captivity. They deserved to be corrected. They deserved the discipline of the Lord. And the Lord had selected Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to be his agent for that. They were to submit to that eagle. If they did, they would be diminished as a nation, which certainly had already begun to happen, but they would survive. And so God said, submit to the consequence of your sin. And in that, there'll be blessing, even in that submission. But they would not submit. Are you ever that cantankerous with the Lord? That willful with the Lord? You know, that's a rhetorical question. You don't have to raise your hand and say that you are. But I'll confess, sometimes I am. I'm just not willing to go where he wants me to go or submit to the plan. But they weren't also. They would not submit. Instead, they went after another eagle, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And you know, sometimes we go after other eagles. God says there's something he wants us to do, some way that he wants us to act, something that he has planned for us to be involved with, that in the submission to that will resolve many of the issues that are in our life. And we say, no, I have a better way. I'm going after another eagle, a different eagle. I'm going to follow my own path, God. I'm not going to follow yours. And that's what happened here. They went after another eagle. The Pharaoh of Egypt was that second eagle. And they hoped that by making an alliance with Egypt, that Egypt would help them overthrow the Babylonians. They thought that they would be able to continue in their sins and not have to endure the consequences for their sins. It didn't work. Babylon shot the Egyptian eagle out of the sky, and they did not do anything to be able to save Judah. Of course, many in our day adopt that same philosophy. I want to do something. I want a different eagle so that I don't have to deal with the things that are in my life. I don't want to have to endure the consequences of them. I'll find this other plan. I will sin as I please, and God, if there is one, won't be able to do anything about it. I'll make an alliance with others who don't believe in God or have a faulty understanding of God or approve of things God doesn't approve of. And together we'll figure out a way to beat his plan and to beat him. And I want to tell you, that's a really bad plan. A really bad plan. The end of that plan is eternal death. God's plan is, trust me now, believe in me today. I'm God, the maker of heaven and earth. I'll forgive you every sin you've ever committed if you put your faith and trust in me. I will never leave you whether times are good or times are difficult. I'll be with you as you approach death, and I prepared a place that will be absolutely astounding to you after death. I've gone to prepare that place for you right now, and that place will never fade away. God knew that they would choose the wrong plan, and God knows that we will choose the wrong plan. And so, using the form of a riddle, he laid out the consequences that were before them. Because they were his covenant people, he finished his prophecy with the promise that one day he would take from the royal line of David one who would establish a kingdom that would rule over all of the earth. And guess who that is? It's that name that we spoke about this morning. His name is a strong and mighty tower. His name is Jesus. And he's promised that one day he would take from David's royal line and cause Jesus to rise and establish a kingdom of righteousness and blessing over all the nations of the earth. And we realize that that is going to happen when Christ comes back and takes up his residence in David's throne room and reigns over all the earth for 1,000 years. They, like many in our day, blame their fathers and mothers for their poor decisions and their bad behaviors. In fact, in Ezekiel's day, we find that they even had a saying, or as God called it, a proverb in Ezekiel chapter 18, that was bannered around as an excuse for their predicament, the siege of Babylon. Their terrible predicament is because of our parents' sins, and we're bearing the brunt of it. Sounds familiar in our day, doesn't it? We don't take responsibility for our sins, and we find someone else to blame them on, and oftentimes we blame them on our parents. It's not your fault, it's your parents' fault for what you're going through. And so in chapter 18, God sets the record straight as he judges, as how he judges, and who is responsible for their present disaster. Now, if this proverb that we're going to read in just a minute sounds familiar to you, Jeremiah also had given a similar message in Jeremiah 31:29. And so Ezekiel here says that people already taken captive are propagating the same false parable that those under siege in Jerusalem were propagating. We're in this predicament because of our parents' sins, not our own. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Now you understand what that means, right? Sure you do. Yeah. Well, we talked about it once before. Let's see what you remember. "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." The language of the proverb really is particularly easy to understand if you just think about it for a minute. If I had up on the platform, up on the pulpit here this morning, a lemon, I thought about doing it and then thought of the pain involved and decided against it. But if I had a lemon up here and I cut it into fourths, and I took one of the fourths and stuck it in my mouth and started doing that, I see what your faces look like already. And if it didn't bother me, and you saw that nothing about it seemed to bother me, but all of your mouths started puckering and feeling the sourness of that lemon, you would say, when the pastor sucks on a lemon, my mouth aches. It hurts. And that's what they're saying here. They're saying that when our fathers sinned, we're bearing the brunt of our sin. It wasn't our sin. It was our father's sin, and we're bearing the brunt of that sin. The saying in Judah was, our fathers ate sour grapes. They sinned. But our teeth are suffering. We have the consequences. The Babylonians are threatening us in Judah, and the Babylonians have taken over us in by the river Chebar in Babylon. And so they make three assertions, and one of the assertions is right, and two of the assertions is wrong. The first one, our fathers were sinners, and that's true. Their fathers were idolaters. They started the whole mess. They were unfaithful to God. They walked in the way of idolatry and paganism. Certainly, they were false, or they were sinners. The second one is the assumption that we are not sinners, and of course that was false, because they had continued in their father's ways. In fact, they had even gone over and above what their fathers had done in their pagan worship situation. And the third assertion is that God is an unfair judge. He's judging us for something somebody else did. We didn't do it. He's judging them. And of course, that was false. God is the perfect judge. His ways are righteous altogether. Many of the psalmists wrote about that, as well as other portions of Scripture that deal with that. The truth of the matter is, God's ways are always perfect. His judgments are always faithful and true. Now, in all fairness, they had some Scripture that seemed to support their false assertions that children would be paying for their father's sins. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, we read this, "You shall not bow down to them," speaking of idols, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." The point of these verses, however, was that the effects of sin are serious, and they last a long time, and they affect generation after generation after generation, the third and fourth generation. Not that God capriciously punishes the innocent for the sins of the guilty. What they were doing is they were denying their own guilt, blaming their consequences on others, and accusing God of being an evil judge. Like Adam said when he sinned against God and God confronted him about it, he said, "God, it was the woman you gave me. It's her fault, your fault, not my fault." And so that's what they're doing. They're doing the blame shifting, as so it's easy for us to do. So God begins in verse 4 laying out the primary law that he judges by. And then he follows with six scenarios, so there's no confusion as to how he views those who have committed sin with regard to his law. Verse 4. "Behold, all sin, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now, I need to make a disclaimer in here, because as I was studying through this, what I'm about to tell you, I found in no commentary. So either I'm really wrong, or I'm really intelligent. You'd make the decision. When I read that first verse, the first thing that came into my mind was, I don't know that I've ever considered necessarily that all souls are mine. They belong to God. Our souls belong to God. He's the owner of them. He is the one that created them, placed them. He has a vested interest in every soul. They belong to him. Man thinks that he owns his own soul and that he himself can do whatever he wants with that soul without impunity. But he doesn't have the right to do that. The soul belongs to God. Every soul belongs to him. The problem is he doesn't think beyond his life. He doesn't consider the ultimate authority and ownership of his soul on the other side of death. He thinks it's about me right now. I have the prerogative to do what I want, and nobody can tell me anything different. He truly can make a decision while he lives, But God is the one who makes the final decision because he owns the soul. Man's body he uses on this earth, but his body, when death comes, it's done away with, but the soul remains. And the souls belong to God. It was interesting. I was thinking, I didn't write this in my notes this morning, but I was thinking about it as I was walking through this and remembering David's words in Psalm 139, where David says, doesn't matter where I go, whether I go to heaven or whether I go to hell, you're always with me. See, God has ownership of every soul. He knows what they are, and he has a plan for every soul. A man slipping into eternity loses his grip on self-determination. God exercises, apart from man's choice, the destination of his soul, because he's the owner of the soul. After death, there is no prayer or plea that moves man from where God determines his final dwelling place will be. Where God determines the soul that he owns will be, it remains there. As the owner of every soul, God has the right to set up the criteria for determining where a soul will spend forever. And God did set up the criteria. So at the end of verse 4, God says, "The soul who sins shall die." In other words, every individual is personally responsible to God, because God is the owner of his soul. We will all stand before God one day to account for our lives individually. You won't stand there with your wife or your children or your dog or anything else, and neither will I. I will stand there before the Lord, and he will ask me questions about my life. He's the owner of my soul, and he has seen what has happened in my life that affects my soul. No one will be able to charge God with unjustly judging, because each person will bear his own burden. We live in a day today where many secular counselors get rich telling people that they're not responsible for their problems or for their behaviors. Someone else caused you to do this or that. Don't feel bad about yourself. It's not your fault. There'll be none of that blame casting when each person stands before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," and of course this is specifically speaking about Christians, "that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The soul, God says, that sins shall die. We'd be a lot better off even today if all people took responsibility for our behaviors and stopped blaming someone else for our lives. Some never get their lives in order because they're so consumed with the excuses that they don't have time to work on the behaviors themselves that they're responsible for. So God says, all you're going through or about to go through, you have no one to blame but yourself, Judah. You have caused your own problems. You have broken my laws. You are guilty. You're reaping your own consequences for breaking my laws. And now God begins the scenarios, six scenarios, about how he judges. And in these scenarios, God is talking about the Hebrew people living under the law given on Mount Sinai, and the way he judges, how he judges a man who breaks that law or keeps it. The life and death consequences are physical, not eternal. At this point, he's not talking about the blood of Christ. He's not taking the blood of Christ into consideration. Jesus has not paid the debt for sin. But we learn how God views sin and who's responsible for their sin. And that, I think that's the important thing for us here this morning, is to hear God's heart on how he views sin and who is responsible for sin. Let's look at the first scenario. It's about a righteous man. Verse 5. But if a man is, in fact that word "but" means suppose. Suppose a man is just and does what is lawful and right. If he has not eaten on the mountain, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, that's interest, usually exorbitant interest, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Now, all these things that we just read through in verses 5 through 9 were things that were in the law that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The people were well aware of all the different aspects of life that God had said, you act this way in this circumstance, and you don't do that in that circumstance. And so these were not things that were left up for discussion or repeal or vote. They were the words of God, his prohibitions. No idolatry. In fact, no eating pagan meals up on the mountains. That's what that's talking about there. No adultery. That's wrong. Breaks my law. No impurity, sexual impurity, in this case, speaking about a woman who's in her menstrual cycle. No oppressing of the poor because you're a rich person. No keeping of that which was given as collateral for a loan when the loan is paid off. A lot of times what happened was if there was a poor person who desperately needed money, they would go to a rich person. And as they got there, they would beg for money to help them get through a situation. And they would say, I promise you I'll pay. I promise, I promise, I promise. In fact, here's my cloak. I'll give that to you so you know that I'm serious. This is the only cloak I have. In fact, the cloak is what they slept with at night to keep them warm in the colder climate. So I will pay you back. And what would happen is those wicked ones that would loan money would keep the thing that was put in collateral. They were commanded by the law, in fact, when it was a cloak, that the cloak had to be returned that night to the man so he would freeze to death on a cold night. But God says there's no keeping of that collateral when the loan is paid back. No violent robbing. No withholding food or clothing from the poor when you have the means to help. No charging exorbitant interest rates on someone who desperately needs help. No partiality in judging between Hebrew brothers. These were all in the law and well known to everyone. The man who follows the law has no fear from God. He will live, God says. God won't take his physical life as a judgment for his sinful behavior. Temporal blessings or curses according to the law would be given out just according to the way that the man had lived. And this is also showing us how God thinks about sin, even to this day. He also has the right to make eternal demands. And we need to know how he thinks about that. Well, let's look at the second scenario. Second scenario has to do with an unrighteous son of a righteous man. Verse 10. If he begets a son, this is the righteous man, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountain or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he's oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Those who break the law will be personally responsible for their own sin. Here called death. Now, we're not talking about salvation by works here. We're talking about the temporal judgments of God on lawbreakers. The Jews broke the laws all the time. And those that were Jews of faith, they believed what God had set up as the system for being able to deal with the sins that they had violated, or the laws that they had violated. And so they would go to the temple, they would bring their sacrifices, and they would do all those things that God said to do to take away their sins. So they were saved by their faith, but they used the system that God had set up to deal with their sins. The lawbreaker can't blame anyone else. God says, I will end his physical life. He won't be protected by his father's righteousness. Now, the Jews always seem to look back to their relationship with Abraham. God wouldn't judge them as a people because, after all, they were the children of Abraham. But John the Baptist and Jesus both said, don't trust that physical relationship that you have with Abraham to save you. He said, you are responsible for your own sins. True children of Abraham have the heart of Abraham. Now, before we go on from that spot, I want you to see one more matter that I think it's important for us to look at. If you are a parent, it's possible to have unrighteous offspring. Did you see that in verse 10? We've got a righteous man, and he has a robber for a son. But he's a righteous man. In fact, he's called that. But he has a robber for his son. Sometimes we have children that go astray. It's possible to have unrighteous offspring, even if you're righteous. Adam and Eve had the same DNA. They weren't from two separate families. Their DNA was exactly the same. God created Adam, and then from Adam took the rib, or the tessella, that actually means something bent. It would be the same DNA, and from that, he took and he created Eve. And so they were from the very same family. They had two sons, also more in addition to those, but two that are named. They had before Abel dies. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. Neither suffered from the peer pressure of the neighbors. They weren't listening to bad music on the radio or going to movies that weren't appropriate. They didn't read filthy novels. Money was no issue. Drugs was no issue. Same parents, yet these boys were totally different. Completely different. I don't know about you, but I've got 7 children, and there's not 2 of them the same at all. They're just totally radically different. But in this case, we have one son who is absolutely righteous before the Lord, listens to everything that the Lord says, and tries to fulfill it exactly when it comes to worship. And another son that has decided he has a better way to go about honoring God, which is dishonoring God, really. And so the bad one kills the righteous one. Cain's problem wasn't biological. And Abel's success wasn't biological. Their success or failure had to do with what they chose. What would they do? Which way would they go? How would they respond to the laws of God? What would they do? And so our kids also choose. And sometimes, though all of our children, if they go astray, for whether it's either a portion of time or a longer time, they break our hearts when they decide that they're not going to honor God with their lives. But it's not unusual, and we should not necessarily feel the guilt about that. Sometimes we're easy to blame ourselves. Well, if I'd have just done this different, if I'd have said this at that right time, or I had done this different, then they wouldn't have gone that way. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. DNA, no peer pressure, none of that stuff. And yet one chooses one way, and one chooses another way. And they will bear the consequences of their own choices. Now, of course, this doesn't negate a parent doing all that he can to mold and model his children toward righteousness, and that's what we should always do. Our first responsibility toward each of our children is the responsibility of evangelism. I sat laid in my bed every night as my mom would come in with all 3 of us boys in the same bed, which was exciting in itself. Dad was usually working at night, and she would come in and she would read Bible stories, the scripture. At the time, to me, it was just a way to put us down, and I loved the stories anyway, so it was fun to just hear the stories as they were read and consider the applications my mom was making to us at that time. But it was more than that. She was evangelizing her children. And so we heard the things of the Lord from the very the youngest parts of our lives. And so we tried to do that with all of our children. But we've got some that are not walking where we wish they were walking. And sometimes we can try to take the guilt for that, but each person bears his own responsibility. That's why it's important when we take our children to school and issues come up in our school that are put in place to undermine our teaching in the home. Why does a fourth grade child need to know about condoms? When is it necessary to explain to children or say that homosexuality is something just as good as what God had prescribed in physical relationships? So we have those terrible battles that go on in the school districts, and so we determine to take our kids out of that and try to protect them in some other kind of venue, and we find that it's pretty tough to protect our children from the world that they live in. But it is important for us to do what we can to evangelize our kids and teach them the primary thing is obedience, children. To be obedient to the Lord, and they'll see that as we are obedient to the Lord in our own lives. But everyone will eventually choose their own way. If we have a child who has so far chosen the way of sin, we must not beat ourselves up. We did the best that we could, and we should pray for them and use every opportunity to win them back. Verse 14, if, another word for suppose, however, this third scenario, he, that's this son who was a robber from his father who was righteous, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone nor withheld a pledge nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. A righteous son of a sinning father will live. He won't bear the consequence of his unrighteous father. Now, he might bear the memories of it. He might bear some of the modeling kinds of things that he saw his father do and be kind of screwed up in the way he lives his life until he gets things sorted out. But in terms of the bearing the consequences or the sin of his father, he won't do that. If he determines he's not going to go that way, he's going to walk righteously, he won't bear those burdens. He watched his dad, as this story tells us, as he was growing up. He saw his sinfulness and determined he wouldn't repeat or follow after his dad's ways. He would follow the Lord. You know, you don't have to do as your parents have done. A lot of you do counseling. I do a significant amount of it also. And I hear the heartbreak of some children that have grown up in a family that was just pretty tough. Maybe some of you grew up in a family that was pretty tough. And you had to overcome a lot in your life. But some would take that modeling that they saw and the things that happened in their life, and they would so focus in on that as the excuse why they can't do the right thing. And God says here, you know, it's really possible for you to choose another way. You watched it happen in your home. Choose a different way. Choose my way. Follow after me. Don't look for an excuse for continuing their sin. You are not destined to be like your ancestor or your parent. The most important thing for you to do is to follow the Word of God, not some charlatan counselor who's willing to make a buck off of helping you find excuses for your life. Follow the Lord. Be in His Word. Be in church. Practice the things of the Lord. You don't have to go that way. Well, let's look at the fourth scenario. And this has to do with an unrighteous father. As for his father, the father of this boy who chose right, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. The unrighteous father will die for breaking the laws of the Lord. The specific context here is God's righteousness in judging the people and allowing them to go into captivity. It's because of their sins that they're going into captivity. In other words, this death being spoken of, some will actually physically die. Some will just experience the death of captivity and the Babylonian cruelty and their forces. The guilty are susceptible to death. It's not about your parents. It's about your own sin. And you'll experience the wages of that sin. Well, verse 19 goes on and says, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father?" And then we hear God's answer. "Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live." God said, "I'll put blessings on his life. He'll live." Verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall bear the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." This isn't complicated, God says. Man tries to make it complicated. You're not guilty for your sins. Someone else is. Don't beat yourself up. This was done to you. You couldn't help yourself. You bear no guilt in the matter. But God says, you feel guilty because you're guilty. Repent. Distance yourself from that sin. Turn away from that sin. Walk the other direction. Don't go that way. Repent. Choose me. Choose life. I will clean you up, and all of your righteousness will be taken, or unrighteousness will be taken away. And by the way, forgiveness only applies to sinners. So if there's someone who has not sinned, they don't need forgiveness. But I haven't so far met anyone in that predicament. In fact, the Bible says everyone has sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. You feel guilty because you are guilty. You're a sinner. But you don't have to stay that way, and you don't have to wallow in guilt. Confess, repent, receive forgiveness and cleansing. He doesn't hold your parents' sins against you. He'll forgive you all of your sins. You'll not be guilty. By faith, you'll no longer be controlled by guilt, but by gratitude and the freedom that comes from knowing Christ as your Savior. We need to remember that there are two deaths that are spoken about in Scripture. One is called the physical death. It's the death that occurs when a person's physical body dies, but their soul is separated from that body. Spiritual death has two aspects to it. There's the physically alive but spiritually dead person who walks in trespasses and sin, who has no relationship with Christ. He's the walking dead man. Not born again. It's a temporary condition that can be changed. Eternal death is physical death and a soul that is Christless, that goes into eternity, separated from God permanently. If a man is physically alive but spiritually dead, he'll try to make sense or add value to his life by trying to satisfy his fleshly urges. Because that's all he has. He has fleshly urges. I need to make something of my life that feels good to me. And so he tries to satisfy those urges through drugs or sex or alcohol or some other form of sinfulness, accumulate pleasures to himself, attempt to glorify himself, or perhaps even do noble deeds to try to add value to his life. But none of these things bring life. They just try to satisfy the flesh and make him feel good temporarily about himself. He's temporarily spiritually dead, walking towards eternal death. If he doesn't find Christ, or Christ finds him, I guess I should say, he'll be separated from God eternally when his physical life ends. He has to believe, he has to become spiritually alive in the new birth by faith while he's alive, or he will most certainly be eternally dead forever without God. We have but one time in our life when we can become spiritually alive, and that's while we're living. Nothing can happen after our time of life is over to become spiritually alive. Today is the day of salvation, and we're repeatedly told that in Scripture. Man was made to have fellowship with God, and without it, he's dead, heading toward eternal separation from God. And so God pleads with man to accept the spiritual new birth by believing in his Son. You see, he gets to set the criteria for salvation. He owns the soul. And so he gets to set the criteria. And the criteria is to become spiritually, eternally alive, you must by faith receive his Son. He wants to give men eternal life. God has the final story. He owns the soul of every man. And if you don't know him this morning, you're trying to fill a void with other stuff that will never satisfy. And he continues to call to you, while you're alive, receive me as your Savior. Verse 21, let's go on to the fifth scenario. But if a man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Now it's interesting. God said, you're saying that my plan is unfair, and I'm saying my plan is fair. And they have a tendency to say, if a man was sinful once, he deserves punishment forever. And God says, not in my judgment court. A man can repent from his sins and come to grips with them and receive absolute complete cleansing as he puts his faith in me. And so God pleads for us, all of us, with a call to grace. Turn, repent. You don't have to remain in sin and die. God won't mention these sinful things to you again. They'll be gone from your record. It's hard for us to imagine. I don't know about you, but I think I maybe mentioned this before, but I still remember a lot of my sins that I had done in life that still bug me, break my heart, wish I'd never done them, hurt me. I still remember them, but God doesn't. Now, it isn't that God is losing his mind. It isn't that he's incapable of remembering. What happens is God chooses not to remember. Anything that's under the blood of his Son that was by faith, he chooses to say, I don't remember that anymore. I will not remember that anymore. And he won't bring it up to us. Now, we might bring it up to ourselves. And if we've sinned against someone else, they may be really good at bringing it up to us. It would be good if every Christian mom and dad, husband and wife would remember the forgiveness that God gives, that he won't remember it anymore. But we're pretty good about, yeah, we'll forget it, but we set it over here in this little closet area that we can open up the door anytime we want to add some kind of a point for our arguments that we had. Well, I remember when you did. Well, I remember when you did. But God says, I'll never do that to you. I choose to forget everything that you've ever done when you come to me by faith. He will not dig up the past, not God. He chooses to forget. Verse 23. Do I have any pleasures, or do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You know, God is maligned throughout the whole earth. If you talk with people that are outside of Christ about God, they'll tell you he's mean, he's capricious, he's angry, he can't wait to find something against you to throw you in the pit. But that's not our God. He takes no pleasure that anyone should die. He wishes that all would come to repentance and to know his Son and be saved forever, have eternal spiritual life forever. But he's maligned among the people. But his grace is extended and refused over and over. Yet until man dies, he keeps calling to man. I will never forget the man in India inside that mud house full of people, that upon hearing the gospel for the very first time, considered it as I asked the question, will you receive this Jesus as your Savior? He's the one that sent me to you from California to India, to Silchar, to your house, to tell you this story and his love for you. Will you receive him as your Savior? And the house was full of people. And that they all turned and they looked at the man in the back row, which was this, the elder statesman of the family. He was 103 years old. And the man just looked straight ahead at me for the longest time. And the people, you could tell, everyone else in that room wanted permission to say, yes, I will receive Christ as my Savior. But he was the elder of the family. And so he looks and he waited and finally out of his voice says, I know what you have said is true and I want Jesus as my Savior. And the house erupted, just absolutely erupted. I've never seen anything like it my whole life. He's 103 years old. The first thing I thought, how many evidences had this man seen of who God was? Now, granted, he'd never heard about the Messiah, but God says everyone is without an excuse. He had seen the evidences of the Creator God through 103 years of his life. Now, I don't know if he's still alive today or not, but I know for certain God waited and was patient with this man for 103 years. I saw that with my own eyes. You see, God is not this mean ogre looking for a way to punish. He is this patient, kind, loving God who wants desperately for everyone to hear the message of salvation and believe it and receive it and become spiritually alive forever and ever and ever. But eventually, man will stand before him based on the choice that he makes with regard to who Jesus is and what salvation is. How salvation is appropriated. Verse 24. This becomes a very difficult portion of Scripture. And I'm going to say just a couple things as you're already reading it. Oh, really? What's this all about? This is a difficult portion of Scripture. And this is what I was thinking of this morning when I missed my turnoff and started heading toward Mount Alaphan. And I pastored this church for 16 years. That's how bad my memory was this morning. But this was difficult. If you have a certain system of theology, you're going to be offended by the next few verses. It's difficult for us to think through this. It's not something that we like to think about. But let's read it, and I'm going to let the Spirit speak because I recognize that, well, let me put it this way. There are certain subjects that divide people up, and this is one of them. Can a man who is saved become unsaved? Can he lose what he got? About 3 years ago, 4 years ago, I'd struggled with my whole life, really, well, since I was young, I should say, but I grew up Armenian in the church that I went to. If you're not familiar with that term means, but one of the tenets of Armenianism is that you can lose your salvation. You can choose to lose it. Not that you would lose it by someone taking it out of your hands, but you can choose to lose your salvation just as you can choose whether or not you'll receive salvation by grace through faith. I went to Bible college at a Calvinist Bible college. And so my head is a little bit swimming here as I'm going through those kinds of things. And I couldn't come to grips with one or the other. Because the fact of the matter is, and I'll tell you this point blank, the fact of the matter is if you go honestly through Scripture, you'll see a body of Scriptures that seem to support Armenianism and a body of Scripture that seem to support Calvinism. And when you look at those and you're going to come to your own belief system, either you have to ignore or explain away these Scriptures, or you have to ignore or explain away this portion of Scripture so that you can say, I am this. This is what I am. And I'm 68 in a couple of weeks, and I'm not that, either one, just yet. 3 years ago, I bought 12 of the most current books on the subject, and I thought I'm going to sit in my office until I come to grips with this difficult thing, because I believe all Scripture, even the ones that I don't understand support this, they're still true. And the ones that seem to support this, they're true. So I don't understand all Scripture. And so I'm wrestling through this, is trying to understand. And after reading those 12 books and then giving them all to you, because I gave 1,000 books away, 500 at a shot before we moved to where we're presently living, I gave them all away, and I'm still not, I can't say that I'm one or the other. What am I? I'm Christian. I believe all Scripture. But I believe that there are some issues in Scripture that are difficult for us to correlate I believe God has them correlated, but I think there's some that are difficult to correlate. Now, I've talked a lot. Now I'm going to shut up, and we're going to read the scripture here. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Now again, we have to look at the context. The context of this is the time of the law. They're under the law. Judah is under the law. Judah has made a choice not to keep the law, and they'll die. Not because of someone else, but because of their own sin. If they repent, he'll forgive. If they continue, they'll die. I want you to notice verse 24, how it describes the man that we're speaking about here. When a righteous man, doesn't say perceived righteous man, it says when a righteous man turns away, will he live? If they repent, he'll forgive. If they continue, they'll die. If someone was walking in righteousness, keeping the law, and then began to choose idols, his previous righteousness is not going to outweigh his present condition. He'll die. Folks, our only hope is in Christ. I can't resolve this issue. Our hope is in Christ. There are scriptures that sometimes are difficult for us to know, and I know we got to go back to context, but I'm telling you what, my hope is in Jesus. And if my hope is in some systematic theology that would instruct me that God cares not how I live my life, I can say I'm a Christian, but I live like the devil, that's a dangerous thing to put your trust in. Our hope is in Christ. If we die without him, we're lost. We can repent while we are alive and choose him, and we'll live. For that's what this situation is here. In Christ, we have his righteousness. When we choose to walk like our BC days after walking with him, we know that in 1 Corinthians 5:5, it tells us that he'll discipline us. We also know that the church is part of that discipline. And in that discipline to correct, God says, if it gets extreme enough, he will take the life of that person so that his soul is preserved in the time that he returns. I know that our salvation is based on his merit and not our own. Thank the Lord for that, because I'd have a lot of company outside of heaven. But it's a serious matter when we crucify Christ again by walking in sin. It's a serious matter. Look at verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? I've been more fair than you, he says. You've been unfair. You're lenient toward yourself and judgmental toward others. You won't take responsibility for your sins, but you blame others. I've been patient and kind and long-suffering, faithfully pleading for your life for 103 years. But you won't listen. You're choosing death. Now the next verse becomes more difficult. And this is where we begin dividing up the congregation of the Lord, which is one of the reasons why we don't necessarily press on these issues, because they're not issues that determine whether we're acceptable to Christ. But they are confusing as we walk through them. They have to do with how God deals with those who once walked with Christ and then decided to turn away. And when we get to that subject of eternal security, we find, as I mentioned, the passages on both sides that seem to reflect the truth of both sides. So we're going to look at verse 26, and we're going to let the Lord speak to each of us as we walk through this. And I'm not going to tell you what to believe. I have an opinion of what I believe, but I don't want you to base your life on my opinion. I would rather have you listen to the word and decide what Christ would say to you. Verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die? O house of Israel, why should you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, how does this play out with me as a pastor? Here's how it plays out with me as a pastor. Someone comes to me and they're discouraged in their walk, and they're discouraged about their own faithfulness. They keep falling, and they keep having struggles with things that they feel like they shouldn't be having struggles with all this time of their life. And so they come and they say to me, you know, I don't even think that I'm saved. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll drag out the whole body of scriptures that is an encouragement to them. And I'll tell them, you know what? If you were not saved, your heart wouldn't be bothering you right now. You'd be heading this direction and you'd say, the heck with it. I'm just going that direction. But because you are bothered, when it tells me something, there's a spirit that's dwelling within you that is speaking to your spirit saying, you know, I got to stop these things that I'm doing that are an affront to God. And so I would encourage them, but you are saved. You're walking with the Lord. As near as I can tell, you're walking with the Lord and you want to follow him all the days of your life, and it's bothering you that you're struggling, and so I would encourage them. But if I get someone else that same afternoon who walks in my office and says, he or she is there because he's walking in sinful ways without one care about what the Lord has to say about anything, and then insists to me that when they were 10 years old, they said some words and they're saved, and so it doesn't matter how they live, I'll go on the other side and I'll grab the other scriptures and I'll say, you know what? This is what the Lord says. Let's read Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 24 through 32. This is God's heart on the matter with regard to a person who believes that they can just live however they want to live. And so I'll encourage them with that to try to get them to turn away from their sinfulness. And perhaps they never were saved at all, and they need just to have a good dose of the gospel, so that they can repent from their sins and become saved. The other way that it plays out is if I go to a hospital and I'm meeting with someone who is on their deathbed, who has not walked with Christ all for perhaps many years, maybe been antagonistic, but they were in church when they were a kid, I will plead with them for as long as they're alive and past their consciousness, because hearing is the last thing to go, from what I understand. And I will plead with them to receive Christ, to deal with their sins, to bring their heart and their mind to the Lord and Savior, who will wash their sins away and give them a place in his heavenly home. And so that's how it plays out in my life. And you'll have to determine in your own life where you stand on those issues. But that's where I am. I'm right smack dab exactly, I don't know where, but between both of those issues, I believe in the security of the believer with my whole heart. But I also believe the man has a responsibility to choose Christ who has chosen him, and that he has a responsibility to walk as a man or woman of faith walks. Have I totally confused you this morning? You can argue with me after the service, okay? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, if there's one thing that we see in these scriptures, and it doesn't surprise us because we know who you are, is that your judgments are true and faithful and fair. Lord, I am so grateful that they're not just, because just would mean I would have no chance ever of knowing you. And in my sinfulness, you reached out and you saved me. And you allowed me to understand who you were and what you'd done. And I am yours. And Lord, for all of us here in this room this morning, we are so filled with gratitude for the patience that you had in coming over and over and over and over again to us to declare who you were so that eventually we would come to know you and receive you by faith. We thank you for that kind of love. This morning in this place, Lord, I pray for anyone who is struggling in their faith right now because they just know that some things just ought to be different. And I pray, God, that you would encourage them, that you love them, and that you're with them, and they can depend upon you, and you will walk with them, and you will help them. There's some participation that they need to engage perhaps in that will help them in that area, Lord. But you're with them, and your salvation was real for them, God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be feeling the way that they're feeling. I pray, God, that you'd encourage them today. But I also pray, Lord, if there's someone in this room who has made a decision or felt they made a decision a long time ago and is just living in outright sin, God, that you would place the burden of that decision upon their hearts, Lord. And I can't answer the question about whether it was salvation or not, but I know that repentance is something that you have asked us to do when we see the error of our ways, and that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, God, I pray if there's someone who's playing fast and loose with you, that they would realize that you're not a God to be mocked, and they shouldn't put their trust in a theological position, but they should put their trust in a relationship with a God who loves them. Pray, God, that you give them a gift of repentance this morning. And Lord, I also pray if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you as Savior, never claimed you as Savior, that today while they're alive, you've been patient with them their whole life, and today, one more Sunday, you've given opportunity for them to hear the love of God and the salvation that's offered through His Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that today they would understand it, and today they would claim you, they would call upon you, they would repent of their sins, and they would be determined to be followers of yours. And that, God, in expressing that to you in their own heart and their own mind, you would fill them up with your Spirit. Lord, their soul already belongs to you. I pray, God, that their soul would have an eternal place in heaven. God, bring them close to you today. Thank you for this time in your word. Clarify those things that are unclear to us, Lord. Give us the ability to trust you in things that we don't fully understand. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.